If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 3 as we are continuing our series through the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. I would also ask that once you have found that passage, you would please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Again, may God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the passage preceding this, the very end of chapter 2, especially verses 42 through 47. In that passage, verses 42 through 47, this is Luke's description of that, of the church, or more particularly, we'd be more technically right in calling it, this is a description of the congregation that is there at Jerusalem. There in that passage, at the end of chapter 2, Luke gives us a summary of how the gospel had changed the lives of those who believed, and how that change was manifested in the activities of that first congregation. Often our temptation is when we read God's word, we tend to be very strict sometimes in how we read it. In other words, we read verses 42 through 47 at the end of chapter 2, and we say, well, this applies to that time in between Pentecost and what is happening here in chapter 3. And then we move on. Well, I think that is not the right way to read this. It's not the best way to read this. Luke is, and he does this often through Acts, but Luke is giving us a kind of a big picture summary of what's happening. How did Pentecost affect the people? How did Pentecost change those men and women that were there? How did they act afterwards? What did they do afterwards? And so we see in summary form, kind of a broad stroke picture of how they acted immediately after the events of Pentecost and ongoing from there on out. This is what the church did there in Jerusalem. In other words, what we see summarized here in verses 42 through 47 is what we see happening in detail in chapter 3 and beyond. So this is a summary passage, what we looked at for the past couple weeks. And then we move in to chapter 3 and we see, again, the specifics, some of the specifics of what those things are. Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 42. Right, we see that day by day, these believers devoted themselves, right, to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And for those who were here last week, you remember that in this we found these four fundamental foundational activities that the church is be taken up with until the return of her Lord and King, Jesus Christ. So we we see that the church is doing this on an ongoing basis, not just in that little interim of time, however long it was between Pentecost and the events of chapter 3, but this was the ongoing practice of the church. Luke has also given us the result of that practice, right? There at the very end of chapter 2, look at verse 47. Through the result, or through the activities of the church, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I read that passage again, just in preparation for the sermon this morning, it dawns on me once more. I mean, here alone is a call, a command even, to those who claim faith in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, that they are to gather together with other believers, that they are to be devoted to these four foundational things as the body of Christ, both for our own benefit as we encourage and build up and pray for and provide for one another, as we're told to do there, but also for the benefit of others, that through our witness, through the witness of the church, as we devote ourselves to those things, that others will hear about Christ, that others will learn about the gospel indirectly through maybe watching our lives from afar, but also directly through our own boldness to talk to others about Jesus, to share the gospel with those whom God puts in our path. And then we, too, will continue to see God work. We will continue to see God add to his church day by day those who are being saved. So while we ought to take notice of and practice these four foundational aspects of church life there in that summary passage at the end of chapter 2, I understand you're looking at me saying, but we're in chapter 3 this morning, Pastor. Why do you keep going back to the end of chapter 2? Well, good timing. We're about to get there. When we look at these four foundational aspects of church life in this summary passage, we ought to focus on those, and we ought to make sure that our churches are following those and adhering to those, that we ourselves are devoted to those things. But we ought not overlook what Luke writes in verse 43. So go back, look up just at chapter 2, verse 43. Right, it says that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Right? What an exciting verse. What a mysterious verse. Right? This adds mystery, it adds intrigue to Luke's summary of what's going on there in the church at Jerusalem, because it has a supernatural aspect to what was happening. Right, but we understand that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's through these converted sinners that we see what's happening in verses 42 through 47 is even possible. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and so on. And we, again, understand that that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's take that away for a moment. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for people to gather together. We can give lots of examples about that. Right? The Holy Spirit is not necessary for someone to be devoted to religious teaching. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for people to take care of one another. And the commentators are quick, as I pointed out last week, to jump to a very great example of that. The Qumran community there, the Essenes that had been meeting together in community, taking care of one another, sharing each other's goods, by the time Luke had written Acts, by at least 200 years, or for at least 200 years. But devoid of the Holy Spirit, it was not Christ-centered, it was religion-centered, it was work-centered. You don't need the Holy Spirit to eat meals together. You need the Holy Spirit for the Lord's Supper, that's true. But you don't need the Holy Spirit to eat meals together. You don't need the Holy Spirit to pray, and that's amply demonstrated in the world today. We understand that it's through the agency of the Holy Spirit that these people are doing that. That Luke has made that clear. But then we come to verse 43, and there's that supernatural twist that's thrown in there. We are reminded that this is a spiritual community, that God is working not just in the midst of those people, but through them in the midst of Jerusalem. And so we ask the question, right? It kind of begs the question, What kind of wonders and signs were the apostles doing that brought fear or awe to everyone who was around them? And we notice specifically that Luke says that these wonders and signs were not being done by the congregation at large. They were being done by the apostles. It's the apostles themselves that were given this ability through the Holy Spirit to do these great supernatural wonders and signs. But again, we wonder what was happening. What were they doing? What is it that brought such fear and awe to everyone? Well, we don't have to imagine, right? We don't have to wonder. Luke doesn't leave it to our imaginations. Beginning with our passage this morning, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, Luke begins to show us some of these specific things that were happening, some of the specific wonders and signs that the apostles were doing through the Holy Spirit. Well, in chapter 3, you'll notice a break that happens, right? In chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Luke is focused on the community of believers there in Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, he kind of takes a step back. The scene shifts, we might say, away from the activities of the church and focuses in on two particular apostles, Peter and John. Now, this is going to become kind of the way it goes for the first half of Acts. The first half of Acts is very Peter-centric. Right. It's focused on the work of Peter as he builds the church there in Jerusalem and on. Well, so we see Peter and John, and they're walking up, going up to the temple. Luke tells us it's the ninth hour, which when we translate that over, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's not just an arbitrary time, right? It isn't just that Peter and John got together and they said, hey, do you have some time at 3:00? And they said, yes. And so they went up to the temple. Now, there's a particular thing going on. There's a particular method to this timing. 3 o'clock or the ninth hour is the set time of the evening sacrifice and prayer in the temple. So, believe it or not, there's a lot going on here, even in this very first verse. So let's pause for a moment and see what's happening. Let's set the stage. First, we need to see this connection between what Luke wrote in his summary just previous to that about the apostles and believers going daily to the temple and what is happening in chapter 3, right? This isn't a very clean break. We understand from the summary passage when we are told that the believers were daily in the temple. Well, chapter 3 starts. Guess what? The apostles were in the temple. They were going up to the temple at that point. And so this is a normal thing. This wasn't an extraordinary occurrence for these apostles. Peter and John, along with the other believers, were going up to the temple. So Luke, you know, instead of seeing this as a complete break from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we see it's a continuation, a more detailed example of what's happening. So in chapter 3, we ought to read it kind of like, you know, daily they went to the temple, or day by day they were in the temple. And chapter 3, Luke says, well, and like I was saying, Peter and John were going again to the temple, right? It continues on that first summary thought that's at the end of chapter 2. So we have a connection that's there. I also want us to notice that Luke is very careful to point something out. He's very careful to point out the intention of Peter and John in going to the temple. And that intention was to pray, right? Notice again, look at verse 1. Luke tells the reader that the ninth hour, or again, 3 o'clock, is the hour of prayer. Well, that's half true, right? It's the time or the hour of prayer and the evening sacrifice. But isn't it interesting that Luke, through the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves off the part about it being the time of sacrifice and only shows that it's the prayer? I think that's because Peter and John and the other believers had no interest in the sacrifice at that hour. Right? They, through the Holy Spirit, understood that because of the finished work of Jesus, with his perfect sacrifice on the cross on their behalf, that again, through the Holy Spirit that had come upon them at Pentecost, we just read about that in chapter 2, they not just the apostles, but the believers understood that the sacrifices that were being offered at that temple were fulfilled. They were done away with. They weren't necessary anymore. They were fulfilled in Jesus. There was no longer any need to offer sacrifices. But the apostles were going up to the temple to go and to pray, to talk to others about Jesus. And we see that this is how the gospel is spreading. So with this in mind, Luke is just setting the scene for what's to follow. Right? In verse 2, we're introduced to a very sad situation. Now this ought to jump off the page at us, because at the end of chapter 2, we're left with a happy situation. This is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. Through the Holy Spirit, people who didn't know each other are gathered together in community. They're taking care of one another. They're providing for one another. They're praying for one another, and so on. And so we leave chapter 2 on a high note. This is fantastic. This is great. We see how God is working. And we come to chapter 3. Peter and John, they're going up to the temple. That's good. They're going to go pray. And then sad. Chapter 2, very sad situation. This man who, depending on your translation, was crippled or lame, which means that he couldn't walk, right? This man who couldn't walk from the moment he was born. Of course, none of us can walk from the moment we're born, but we understand that there was a problem from when he was born with his legs, with his feet, right? He never took a step in his life. This man who from birth was lame was going about his normal routine. And it's kind of a sad routine. He couldn't even bring himself, carry himself, walk himself to go and beg at the temple. And so he relied on friends or family members, whoever it was. It says whoever they were, they would carry him every day from wherever he lived to this gate called Beautiful that was going into the temple there, so that he could sit there and beg for money, enough money to buy food to make it through one more day. Right? His life was a life of subsistence. It was a life of just scraping by. What a terrible life we think about this. Here's a man. Here was his job, to sit at the gate Beautiful and go, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Day in and day out, all day, every day, to feel the looks of pity on him day after day, to have people kind of turn away and pretend that he's not there, or just throw a coin to him. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. This was his life. We're told that this was going on for a very long time. This man was more than 40 years old. Everyone there in that area knew him as the guy who sat out of Beautiful Gate begging for money, the crippled guy there outside of that. And it's interesting that Luke goes to so much trouble describing this poor man and describing this situation. We have to ask ourselves at this point, why would Luke do that right now? Why tell us the details of this man's life? Why spend so much time describing it? Well, Luke is establishing something here. And he's establishing the fact that it isn't like this guy broke his leg last week and so he's sitting there needing some help. It isn't that he's just lazy and doesn't want to work and would rather beg for money than go and work. Luke is establishing the fact that this man is truly, honestly helpless. This man is truly, honestly crippled. He has been since birth for 40 years. This has been his life. And he does that so that what happens next is given its due amount of awe and wonder. Right? We're going to see why Luke, through the Holy Spirit, uses these words in chapter 2. There was fear that came on all the people, or awe that came on all the people, and awe and wonder that was done. So, Peter and John approach this beggar. They look at him, and then instead of ignoring him, as so many other people do, instead of pretending that he's just kind of a fixture there and they move on past him, or again, like I said, you know, throwing a coin into his cup, his hat, whatever it is that was there, they do something that probably not many people had ever done in the course of this man's life. They stop and they look at him. And they say, look at us. Where they talk to him. They treat him like a person. They want to interact with him. Now, I'm sure it happened before. 40 years is a long time to be there. But notice how the apostles come to him and treat him. They want his attention. Where everyone else doesn't want his attention, they come to him and they treat him like a person. They get his attention. Look at us. And then the extraordinary happens. Peter looks at this guy who's expecting, hey, maybe he's going to give me more than just a coin. Maybe he's going to give me enough where I can finally not worry if I'm going to have food for the next day. Maybe he's going to give me enough where I can not be here all day in the hot sun or in the cold for a couple days. And that's going to provide for me. And so he looks up at Peter and John. And Peter says, two things that seem to be the stupidest two things that anyone could have said to this man. Look at me, he says. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I'm going to give it to you. First thing, right? First stupid thing, I don't have any money to give you. Second stupid thing, get up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What is this guy thinking? I haven't been able to walk my entire life. I haven't been able to walk for 40 years. There's no way that I can get up and walk. You don't have money. You're telling me to walk. Is this a joke? Are you insulting me? Are you making fun of me? Get up and walk. And Peter puts his hand out. And we don't know if this man had his hand out to say, okay, I'm looking at you. What are you going to give me? And Peter grabs his hand and lifts him, or if he just reaches down and lifts him up, it doesn't matter. But Peter touches him. He grabs his hand and he pulls him up. And Luke says, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. That man who for 40 years had never taken a step, had never walked, had never stood on his own, relied on anyone else to pick him up and to carry him around, to carry him anywhere. This man at that instant leapt up and stood and walked and jumped around. Many of you here, there's enough people here that it's safe to assume that at least a couple people here probably broken their leg or broken an arm or had a bad sprain where you had to stay off something. Maybe you've had some sort of surgery where you need rehabilitation. You understand that immediately and rehabilitation don't go together. It's a process. It doesn't take long when your leg or your arm is in a cast for the muscle to atrophy, for it to be weak, and you have to work on it again. I remember back when I was in high school, one of my best friends broke his arm and he had a cast on. And when they took the cast off, I mean, his arm was teeny. It was this skinny little thing, and his other arm was normal size. And that was 6 weeks. The muscles had shrunk down from not being used. And it was amazing just after 6 weeks how much it had atrophied. 40 years this man hadn't used his legs. 40 years, and yet, as soon as Peter tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk, and he pulls him up immediately, he's not only able to stand, he's able to jump, he's able to walk, he's able to jump around and run around. Can you imagine the scene at that point? Beloved of God, this is what a miracle looks like. This is what a miracle looks like. This is what a healing looks like. All of us have probably watched enough TV or at least heard about someone who's watched TV and heard about all these healings that are taking place, all these healings that happen. Well, anytime you hear about that, compare what you've heard with what happened here. Luke records for us that this man didn't suffer from lower back pain. He didn't suffer from headaches all the time that miraculously disappeared. He didn't suffer from these kind of vague maladies that there's really no way to be able to tell if they're there, if they're real, if they're not there, if they're faking it. There's no way to tell that. But this, for 40 years from birth, this was a fact that this man could not walk. He was medically, physically unable to walk. And yet in an instant, he was not just made feeble and able to stand. In an instant, Luke says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this man was able to stand up and jump and leap and walk and run around. This is immediate transformation, a complete transformation. And as we will see next week, it was a permanent one. Right? We're not told that the next day the man's back at the gate again, begging because he can't walk again. His legs were healed for the rest of his life. He was able to walk for the rest of his life, however long that was. This isn't just a neat story. Right, there's at least three things that we need to learn and understand from this miracle. The first one is found for us in verses 6 and then verse 8. So look again at your Bibles. Look at verse 6. All right, again, Peter says to that man, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. And this is the important part for this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name of Jesus the Messiah, the one from Nazareth. Remember, it was just 7 weeks before that title, Jesus of Nazareth, was put on the cross above Jesus when he was on the cross. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus was known in that way. And so Peter is making sure that someone knows that in the name of that man who was crucified not that long ago, that man who was raised from the dead on the third day, that man who had ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, this Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in that name, rise up and walk. So we see that Peter uses the name of Jesus. He is attributing what he is doing not to his own power, not to his own holiness, not to magic or some sort of incantation. Peter is saying this is being done by Jesus' authority in Jesus' name. And look at the response. Look at verse 8. Leaping up, that man stood and began to walk and entered the temple. By the way, this was the first time in his life he got to step through that gate he begged at for so long. Entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, and here it is. And praising who? Not praising Peter. Not praising John. Praising God. There's a very important connection being made in these two verses. This man who was healed connected his healing in the name of Jesus with the power of God. He got it. He understood that Jesus is God. God healed him. Jesus healed him. He puts it together. Jesus is God. He praised God for his healing that was done in the name of Jesus. Now, we're going to revisit this again in next week's passage because Peter uses this, as he does all the time, but he uses this miracle. And he says this miracle doesn't stand on its own. This miracle, and he uses that to preach the gospel to not just this man, not just the people there in the temple who are kind of curious and going, wow, what's going on? What's all the commotion? He uses this to preach the gospel to the temple leaders, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. So we get to see that next week. So the important thing for us this morning is that we see this man, and Luke through the Holy Spirit, is connecting Jesus to God, Jesus' divinity. The second thing we need to learn and understand from this miracle is that Luke is using it to tie the ministry of the apostles to the ministry of Jesus. Remember, we've been talking all along. This is, I think, the 14th sermon on Acts so far. All along, we've been talking about how Luke wrote two volumes. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote Acts afterwards. The Gospel of Luke has to do with Jesus' life and ministry, and the Book of Acts has to do with that ministry being continued through the apostles. Well, we see that here. Luke, again, is tying that together. from chapter 2, verse 43, right? It says, again, we read that earlier, that the apostles were doing many wonders and signs. Well, Luke had all sorts of examples to draw from in order to make chapter 3, right? He could have chosen from a bunch of different things that the apostles were doing. So why choose this particular healing? Why choose this one as the first miracle performed by the apostles, at least in Luke's recounting of this in Acts? Well, I think to understand this, we need to go back to his first volume. We need to go back to Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Jesus has just done a whole slew of healings in chapter 7. Right? And he's done everything from healing people of diseases to he just raised a man from the dead. And it's at that point in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, that some other people enter into this scene, right? Those disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been arrested. He's in jail. He's away. He can only hear about what Jesus is doing, but some of his disciples are still free. And John sent some disciples to Jesus. Right? And they're supposed to ask Jesus a very specific question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Well, why was he asking that? Well, why was John so confused? That's a whole other sermon in itself. I'm already going to go long. I'm sorry about that. But let me give you the short answer. Right? When we see John the Baptist's ministry early on, in the very first part of Luke, John is looking at the people and he says, you've been given time to repent. You've been given chance to repent. You've been given all sorts of prophets to repent. Now judgment is here. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The one who is coming after me is coming, and he's coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is all judgment talk. These are all signs of impending wrath and judgment. And so John's sitting in jail, and he knows Jesus is the one who is to come after him. He knows that he is the Elijah to prepare the way. And instead of bringing wrath and punishment and judgment against Israel, Jesus is healing everybody. And he says, this doesn't make sense, does it? You were supposed to bring the axe and bring judgment, and yet you're healing everybody? Are you the one who is to come? What's going on here? And look at what Jesus answers there, closer to verse 22 or so. Jesus says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Right? The blind receive their sight. For our purposes here, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. These are the things that Jesus has been doing, chapter 6, chapter 7. Right? All of these are kind of listed here. Why would Jesus tell him that? Well, when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked if he was the Messiah, Jesus points to the miracles he has done and then reminds them of Isaiah's description of the Messianic age. He reminds them of Isaiah's prophecy in chapters 29 and 35. The healings, these type of healings were proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that Messianic age had come in. And there were healings and grace that was coming. So we jump back to Acts chapter 3. Luke wants us, his readers, to remember what he had written in Luke 7, in his first volume. He wants us to see and to make that connection here at this very first miracle recorded for us by the apostles in Acts 3. He wants us to make that connection between the healing of this crippled beggar and Jesus' healing and that fulfillment of Isaiah 35:5. Right, Isaiah 35:5, that the lame will leap like a deer. He does that so that we will understand that through the Holy Spirit, the apostles were performing the same miracles as Jesus, with the same authority in the name of Jesus and with the same power of Jesus in the Holy Spirit, that we can see and understand that the apostles are God's authoritative, endorsed ambassadors to carry on Jesus' ministry. And the third thing we need to learn and understand from this miracle is that when we come to it, it's easy for us to go, good for you guys. That's great. Thank goodness I don't need God's help. I'm so glad I'm not that beggar. But we are. We need to see ourselves in this story, and we want to put ourselves in where the apostles are, but we're not where the apostles are. We're that beggar. We need to see this and see ourselves sitting at that gate, dirty and crippled and begging for money for 40 years, begging because we're helpless and we're hopeless. Right? Just as the beggar was helpless as in his condition, even as the beggar had no hope of being able to change his situation, he couldn't make himself walk. Beloved of God, so are we. We are helpless in our sin. We are hopeless in our sin. We have no hope of being able to change that condition ourselves. And so we sit and we beg. And we're at the mercy of others. But God came to that beggar. God, through his apostles, came to that beggar on that day. And God changed his life. He changed everything. God healed his legs. He healed his ankles. He healed his feet so that he could stand and walk and leap around and praise God. He effectively brought this man from death to life. So God comes to you. God comes to me through his power. He comes to us in our sin, in our helplessness, and he lifts us up of that situation through the gospel. By grace through faith, we are healed of our sin. We are made new creatures in Christ. We are made where we were once useless, hopeless. We are made so that the legs that God gave us can be used for his service, so that the lives that he gave us can be used in praising him and telling everyone who has ears to hear that God picked us up from that gate and he gave us legs and he gave us a voice and he allowed us to run around and to leap and to praise his name. We need to see ourselves in this, and we need to see that God, through Christ, has come to us, and Jesus is our healer. And Jesus is our Savior so that we can tell others of the gospel of good news, so that others who are sitting begging at gates can be healed by the same Holy Spirit that healed you and healed me, so that we together can praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for this passage where we see your ministry, Lord Jesus, being carried on faithfully through your Holy Spirit by your apostles. And that we see ourselves here in this passage as that beggar. Your grace came to us. Your grace sought us out through your messengers, through your apostles, through your word. You came to us. Your Holy Spirit brought us from death to life. Your Holy Spirit fixed lives that were broken and dead in sin and trespasses, just like this man's legs. And you raised us up in order that we might praise you and thank you and proclaim your gospel. What a beautiful picture this is for us, Lord. We pray that you would cause us to meditate on the beauty of your gospel, on the beauty of our own transformation through that gospel, through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in us, that we might have lives of praise and lips of praise and be excited to tell others about the healing power of the gospel from sin. Father, we ask that you would watch over us this week as we go out into the world, that you would cause us to walk in a manner that glorifies you, but also, Father, protect us from temptation and the evil one. Lord, we look forward even to next Lord's Day already, where you'll gather us together with your people as the body of Christ to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.